I want to bow my head and pray, and then we'll jump into the text of Acts chapter 15. Father, do come today, and thank you so much for the opportunity to meet. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the relationship we have with you through Jesus Christ, the presence of the Spirit. We rejoice in the ability to walk in this understanding, to walk in this life, and the great anticipation of our futures that we have. We do ask that you continue to reveal to us who you are, reveal to us the nature that you're creating us into as we continue to change, to be conformed into the image of Christ. We ask that you would allow your power to flow through us, that we may do the work you've called us to, and that we may continue to change and glorify you in our lives. Again, we thank you for the scriptures and ask that your Spirit would lead us through these today, bring things to our minds and our remembrance, and help us make connections that we too may understand the Word of God and grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 15, here we go. You know the story, at least from the background a little bit. You've got Jerusalem down here, Dead Sea, Galilee up here. And coming out of way up here into Syria, you've got Antioch. It's what the first Gentile Jewish church combination. They started just preaching the gospel, just started sharing the gospel. Remember, the word is going faster than the church can keep up because the message is going out and people are believing the message even before the church gets there, and they're starting churches. And they started preaching to the Gentiles the good news, and they just believed. And we know from the Caesarea experience with Paul or Peter that when they hear the good news, they believe the good news, the Spirit comes on them, they're born again, and they're ready to go. They're ready to start growing in Christ. And that's where this church is at. It's been doing good things. Barnabas came up and visited, went up and found Paul. They spent about a year teaching the Gentiles and the Jews together in the Antioch church. And about that time, some men from Antioch, or not from Antioch, but from Jerusalem came up. While Paul and Barnabas were gone on their first missionary trip over here in Galatia, that's where we're heading probably next week, is into the book of Galatians, because that's where Paul's going to write a letter right at this time back to these churches. While they're gone, some men from the Jerusalem church, they were Jews, we'll call them Judaizers. And again, you can't blame these people because they're trying to navigate their way through. They've got this Jewish culture, they've got the law of Moses, they've grown up with it. But all of a sudden, here's the Messiah. The age has changed. In the New Testament, refers to that several times, the end of the age. And many times when you read the end of the age in the New Testament, it's not talking about, you know, the rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist. It's talking about the end of the age of the Old Testament and the beginning of the new age of the New Testament. Not every time, but sometimes the end of the age has come. And these people are, you know, they're confused. They're trying to navigate their way through. How do we end this age and begin a new age, or do we end this age? And that really, you know, the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a tragic event, but it really helped bearing a foundation to the direction of the church. Otherwise, we'd still be dealing with the temple and all the things going on in Jerusalem. They kind of wiped that age out so we could continue on with the church age. Well, they come up and they start teaching to this Gentile Jewish church. Circumcision is necessary, following the laws of Moses is necessary. And it wasn't a slam dunk case, no, you're wrong, go back home, because guys like Peter sided with him and goes, yeah, that sounds about right. Sounds a lot like what I used to hear in the synagogue. And he started separating himself from the Gentiles. Barnabas and Paul come back and realize this is an outrage. And as Paul's debating with them, guess who? We mentioned last week. It says even Barnabas started to go, yeah, Paul, I think they've got a point. And Barnabas started to side with them. And so Paul, in a sense, is standing against this whole Judaism by himself. They decide, we're going to go down and have a council with the Jews, the leadership in Jerusalem. That's James, and Peter goes down there with them, and whoever else is there, you know, Thomas and Bartholomew, all the other apostles, and they're going to meet with the apostles and the elders or the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and they're going to ask this question. And as we read last week in chapter 15, let's begin chapter 15 and just begin reading through this up to the point of where we're at today. Chapter 15, verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You don't have salvation until you're circumcised. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp disagreement. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some of the other believers to go to Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders. Verse 3, the church sent along with them along the way. They preached the gospel and told all the way down through Phoenicia and Syria. They began to tell about all the good news that we have gone to the Gentiles and simply shared the message of Christ, that He is the Savior. They believed it, and the Spirit comes, and the church gets started. And they did that all the way across Galatia in this area. They keep telling people this. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they came to Jerusalem and they made that same report. Paul tells his side of the story, Peter's going to tell his side of the story, and then in verse 5, some of the groups of the Pharisees stand up and say, now remember, this is in the church. These are Pharisees who believe that Jesus is the Savior. And they're in the church council and they say, absolutely not, you cannot, and you can understand their position. We can't just throw out the law of Moses like it's over with. Because their whole life is based on it. And they stand up and argue with it. But then in verse 6, the apostles and the elders met to consider the question. And Peter goes through and reviews his situation here in Caesarea about how he was there and spoke and the message came on. And they hear all these things. And the key comes right there in verse 12. When Peter got done and Paul got done and they begin saying, are saved by faith, they come into the faith. They use those kind of terms. In verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul tell about their experience. In other words, that word silence, it means everybody realizes, yeah, we've been going the wrong direction. Everybody, they stop talking, they stop arguing and realize this is the case. And so that leads them over here. Now, what are we going to do? A great verse is in verse 16 where James steps up and quotes out of the Old Testament. He says, this is what the prophet spoke about. It says, after these events, God will come back and restore the tent of David. In other words, the tent of David would be the royal throne of David or the royal line of David. The kingship that was ended, in a sense, in 586 B.C. with the fall of Jerusalem, the line of the kings was over. But yet there's a prophecy that that line will reemerge, that there will be a king again sitting on the throne of David. And James says, well, that's exactly what's going on. We're going to have to do all of these things first. God is going to take from the Gentiles a people that belong to him. And then at that time, let's read this, verse 16, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men that seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. In other words, I'm going to rebuild the tent of David, and all these Gentiles that have been gathered from the church age are going to then be able to join in. In other words, the church age is replacing Judaism. The tent of David has fallen, but the day is coming where this will be reestablished when Jesus Christ, I would call it the millennium, returns. And everything is going to then be focused again on Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Again, we're not going back to the Jewish law, but the work of the Gentiles will be complete. In other words, we're talking about eschatology in that phase. It's very in a great, great verse. Okay, verse 19, James goes on and says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to the Lord. And again, that word difficult is a word that was used, we mentioned last week, when the king through Daniel into the lion's den, it was difficult. That's the Greek word used to translate in the Septuagint, is he made it difficult. Or Delilah, she made it difficult for Samson. The same word is used. Kept hounding him and pressuring him and questioning him. And finally, he just gave up. And that's what I'm saying. We don't want to make it difficult for the Gentiles so they feel like they've got some kind of a burden like a lion's den, or they've got someone nagging at them like Delilah. That's the category they put this law of Moses in. We do not want to make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. They're coming to God. We don't want to stop them halfway there and say, oh, but wait, you've got to get circumcised and completely distract them from the issue of coming to God. Instead, James says, we should write to them and tell them, and they're going to give you a list of three things. So I'm going to review the letter. It's going to come up in the letter again here today, that they should do these things. Number one, tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. These are four things there, but these are the things that he says we don't want them to miss this. And it's like, what are these four things? That's kind of what we're going to talk about. What is he trying to say? We can't let them slip into this area. And then he goes on, verse 21. Sometimes it's a difficult verse to understand, but it says, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Basically, what is being said there is this. He says, we've got to address the Jewish issue. We've got to say something to the Gentiles. And he's going to give them that list of four things. You've got to follow these things. And then his reason is, because the law of Moses has been preached in every city, every place the Jews have been scattered. They started a synagogue, and the law is there. And it continues to be read and preached every Sabbath. So you can't just pretend it doesn't exist. We can't just say, we're done and move on, because we've got to bring the Jews with us. The Jews just can't be left back in the Old Testament. We've got to bring them with us. So if we're going to have a church like Antioch, where there's Jews and Gentiles, then there's two reasons for this list. One is going to be, There's got to be some kind of harmony. There's got to be some kind of understanding. The Gentiles can't be living in a way that's completely contrary to the Jewish way of life. And these four things will help make a nice compromise. But I think as we begin to reading these four things, there's a bigger picture here besides just the harmony of the Jews and Gentiles. There's going to actually be a restraining line so that the Gentiles will stop crossing over into what we'd say idol worship, or as Paul talks about, actual demon worship, where you're actually going to be crossing a line and you're no longer in the realm of light of the kingdom of God, but you've crossed over and you're into the area of demonism. And so one is going to be the harmony, but the other is going to be the reasons for crossing into idol worship. So anyway, with that being said, verse 22 is where we're beginning today. Verse 22 is our new material. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Okay, notice right there, the apostles. This would be of the 12 apostles. Peter's there, of course. Andrew's probably there. John would be there. So, I mean, you've got a decision coming down from the apostles of Jesus Christ. And what you're going to read right here, it's an actual epistle. It's another, we got the letter to the Thessalonians, we've got the letter to the Corinthians, but right here, you've got a letter from the apostles to the church in Syria, Antioch, and up into Cilicia. They're writing a letter up here. So in a sense, what we're going to read is, you know, a lot of people don't even realize there's another epistle tucked in here, but this is a letter addressing some issues. The apostles and the elders, that'd be the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, with the whole church, and that's an important line, the whole church. You've got church unity in Jerusalem on this issue. Now, that doesn't mean some of the Judaizers didn't spin off and say, absolutely, this is wrong, because they're going to continue to bother Paul throughout his ministry. But the whole church council and everyone on board at that time says, we understand what the thing is. The issue has to be set aside. We're going to set the law of Moses aside and move on with just the message of Christ and faith for the Gentiles. They all agreed, they understood. They chose some men of their own, and the two men are going to be Judas, who's called Barsabbas, and we have nothing else about him. It's just a man, typical name of from Jerusalem, Judas, like Judas Maccabeus, and you've got all kinds of Judases that pop up throughout history, even yet today in the Jewish realm. That's a great name. Of course, in the Christian realm, the name Judas means betrayer, but in the Jewish realm, Judas Maccabeus, the great deliverer, he still has, you know, the image of that name. So you'll see Judas pop up, not in churches, but you will find the name Judas popping up among Jewish people. But we know nothing about this particular Judas. And Silas. And again, we do know a lot about Silas. He's going to travel with Paul. Him and Luke are going to be with Paul in Philippi. He's going to be addressed in the heading of the letter to the Thessalonians, because Silas will be with Timothy and Paul in Corinth. So Silas is eventually going to hook up and travel with Barnabas and then with Paul. So these two men are Jews. Silas and Judas from Jerusalem are going to go back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they're going to be, just like always, whenever you see, this is a good study right here, look at this. Whenever Paul sends a letter to the church of Rome or the church of Corinth, he's going to send it with somebody. You know who takes the letter to Rome? Her name is Phoebe. And Phoebe is the one who carries the letter. Whoever carries the letter is the representative. They're the ones that are going to address the questions. They're going to represent the party that sent the letter. So here's the document. They read it. Do you have any questions? And they can explain it. Or maybe they say, well, yeah, we understand this, but what about this? And then Phoebe or whoever carried the letter would be the one who would then take it to the next level and try to and speak for Paul in Corinth or in Rome. Different times you've got Titus carrying a letter or Timothy carrying a letter from Ephesus to Corinth. And they would be the ones who would represent Paul after he wrote the letter. In this case, the church council, under the leadership of James, Jesus' brother, is going to send a letter from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And the people that are representing it are this Judas and Silas. They're up there. And do you have any questions? So that you understand, this is not just a forgery. It's not just Paul twisting it his way. These men are here to represent the church council. They were there during all the meetings, during the discussion, and they can address the question. So that's why Judas and Silas go along. They're the representatives and the spokesperson for this council. They were leaders among the brothers. So they are Jews, but they are believers. Verse 23, with them they sent the following letter. So here comes the letter that was, I think, very well written, very basic, very to the point, but well written. It's in typical format. You can recognize the New Testament form. Who it's being sent from? The apostles and elders, your brothers. So as there were brothers in the faith, we're all believers, but you have a letter right here from the apostles. It's not from Peter only. It's not from Paul only. This is from the apostles of the church. These are the guys that were in Jerusalem yet, and the elders, the church leadership, which would include James. Again, would you put James, Jesus' brother, with the apostles? He becomes an apostle because he begins to write Scripture. Or would he be one of the elders, the leaders? So it depends on how that word apostles is used. The capital A, the 12 apostles, and the elders. And I tend to think it's speaking about the 12 apostles because they're the representatives of the church at that time. And they write, it's addressed to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So Antioch is the city, and the city is in the province of Antioch, and Cilicia is right up here. This is where Tarsus, where Paul grew up. So are they sending it to Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, or are they sending it to, you know, Antioch, Syria, this whole area? And so anyway, they're sending basically those two points. Just decide, you know, are they sending it to the city, the province, and the other province? Notice it is not being sent to Galatia. All the churches over here where Paul had gone to would be the Galatian churches. That's going to come up later. In chapter, what is it, 16? I think it's in chapters. I think I got it on your notes there somewhere. Chapter 16, verse 4. It's about right up towards the top of the page, the top quarter. Paul is going to take, interesting, in chapter 16, verse 4, I'll just read it off the notes. As they traveled, Paul and Timothy traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So in other words, when Paul does go over here on his second missionary journey, he takes this letter with him, and it would be an authoritative document. He's going into these Galatian churches who've been affected by the Judaizers. And when he gets there, he's going to pull out the document. I've got the letter. This is from the apostles in Jerusalem. And he would read that documentation and encourage and strengthen them. And it is encouraging and strengthening to them because reason is, it's leading them to the truth. It's encouraging and strengthening the church because it's not going back and putting them back in bondage to the Mosaic Law and teaching a bunch of worthless information. It's saying, leave this aside and let's get on with the truth. And it's going to make a difference in these Galatian churches. So, although the letter is addressed to Syria and Cilicia, Paul, when he goes on his second missionary journey, is going to take it with him, just like we would take, you know, the book of Corinthians or the book of Thessalonians as an authoritative document to prove our faith. He's taking this document along with him. That's in chapter 16. But anyway, here is the letter. It's from the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. And again, that's just very typical. Notice there's nothing Christian about it. Paul will eventually take that greetings and Christianize it. You know, he'll greet you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They all say hi. Or something like that when he writes to the Thessalonians. I'm trying to be funny right there. But he does Christianize. Instead of just the Gentile greetings, Paul takes that greetings and says, I'm greeting you, and so is the Father and the Son are also greeting you. Most of us can't write letters with that kind of authority that I'm saying hi, but God says hi too. He's speaking through me. You know, but Paul was. Okay, verse 24. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Huge verse. They're identifying, okay, we've located the problem. Some men left our camp using our name, and they brought disturbing teaching to you. Notice it disturbed them. It disturbed what? It disturbed their minds. It troubled their minds. It comes right back to the importance of Bible teaching. The truth, the correct information, is going to produce the right actions, the right thoughts, the right direction. But you get bad things in there, not just negative thoughts, but bad teaching. Like in this case, circumcision is so important to God. It's like, well, if you think that's what you're going to go after then. And you're going to end up going in a negative direction. And their teaching came without authorization. And why? Well, they're Pharisees. And you understand why they're doing it. This is how they grew up. They don't understand it. So there's got to be some compassion for them. And they come up, they go, no, we've got to save these people. They're walking away from the Jewish law. And they're trying to save the people according to their doctrine, which is, in this case, false doctrine, which has no production. And so now the church down here, the apostles say, these men came without our authorization. They disturbed you. They troubled you. They gave you bad information. And now we've got a problem. Because now many of you are trying to follow their practices. You're trying to, you know, make sure you don't eat the wrong things and you can't associate with the Gentiles and the Jews. And you're trying to figure this out. And you got everybody all lined up for the circumcision service. Wouldn't you all like to be part of that? And it's like, what? No. You're disturbed and you're going the wrong way. So they're saying, that's not our deal. They weren't us. Verse 25, so we agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. So we're sending you two men. These two men, Silas and Judas, are authorized. They've got the papers. They've been ordained. They've been licensed. They're part of the group, which may explain why Paul eventually picks Silas up and takes him with him. Because Silas has what? He's got ordination from the Jerusalem church. So when Paul goes in and splits a synagogue in Corinth, it's kind of like, well, let's ask the Jerusalem representative, Silas. Yeah, Paul's message was correct. You guys, if you don't agree with it, you're in a bad situation. So he was there to give approval. I mean, potentially, that's why he would be traveling with him as approval. The same reason possibly John Mark is very valuable and travels, because John Mark was there in Jerusalem during the crucifixion in the time of Christ. So as John Mark continues to move with, like, Paul and some of these other apostles who were not necessarily there at the time of Christ, they give that eyewitness account. That's maybe why I'm rambling now. Why, when Barnabas and Paul originally left on that first missionary journey, they took with them John Mark, because Barnabas was from Cyprus, Paul was from Tarsus up in Cilicia, but John Mark was from Jerusalem. So these guys are up trying to give testimony about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Did you guys see it? No, I was busy in Cilicia. How about you? No, I was still farming over here in Cilicia, or in Cyprus. Well, then how do you know it's true? Oh, John Mark. John Mark, you tell him about it. You were there. It was at the Last Supper was at his house. So that could be, again, a testimony. And Silas, the same way, is going to be picked up and traveled, used for travel purposes as a testimony. Anyway, verse 25. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives. Now they commend Paul and Barnabas based on their stories, have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now realize how early this is in the book of Acts. And they're already saying, these men have risked their lives. But then you got a whole lot left to go yet. They're going to risk their lives many more times. Paul's already been stoned and left for dead. So these men have gone into dangerous territory with a message that causes trouble. And they've, you know, proving we've got our representatives, and we've also got Paul and Barnabas, which we commend because they've risked their lives to bring this message. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. Here's our document, but these guys are coming along to say, we were there and saw it signed. We were there during the council. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Now notice the use of the words burden and requirements. We're not going to give you the law of Moses. We're not going to give you circumcision. We're going to give you a bunch of dietary laws or a bunch of these codes and mosaic, laws, but we are going to burden you with these requirements. There is going to be some expectation for you to rise to. And again, this is coming out of apostolic authority. This is an apostolic document coming out of Jerusalem. These are the four things you must do. And again, the reason for this, they must do it for harmony, and the Jews will not be able to function with you in a church setting if you're behaving like this. And the reason for that is the next thing, you're into demonism. If you're doing these things in this culture, you're touching up with demons. You're siding with demons. Stay away from these things. It's a strange requirement. I mean, it almost for us, and this is why so many times it just kind of falls aside, it is such a random list of things that makes no sense. Well, some of it makes sense. Let's read it. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Again, notice Holy Spirit, they're speaking of writing under the inspiration already. We checked this with the Holy Spirit, and this seems like a go. Isn't that interesting? They're saying, it seemed good to us. Logically, we talked about it, and this seems to make sense on our end. But the Holy Spirit also has approved it from His end. Again, that's apostolic authority. We can all say we're led by the Holy Spirit, we're followed the Holy Spirit, we can hear from the Holy Spirit, we're illuminated by the Holy Spirit. But it's really hard for us to be able to say confidently, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It's like, are you sure that's not just what you thought the Holy Spirit thought or said? These guys are confident. The Holy Spirit, this is approved. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And here they are. What do you expect? Here they come. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Now, there's some questions about that, because what does Paul say in Corinthians? In the Corinthian debate, it's like, he says food, it's not even an issue. So understand, there's something going on right here, because that is that we could flip over to Corinth and just destroy that very point, because Paul's saying, if I go off and eat food that's been sacrificed to an idol, I pick it up in the meat place, I eat it without even violating it's a piece of steak. Yeah, someone offered it to an idol, big deal. I'm going to eat it. But then he says, but wait, if it violates somebody's conscience, you better not eat it. But we'll talk about that at some other point. But just realize it's interesting that this is such a clear statement, but yet by the letter of Corinth, Paul is tweaking it a little bit, meaning there's something being said here that's not just on the face value. But anyway, food sacrifice idols, abstain from that. From blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, I think, is a clear case right there. The word is porneia. It makes sense. You can see where we get an English word from that. But porneia would be anything that is improper sexually. What is it? Leviticus, is it 17? I got it on the notes here. Leviticus 18. And we're not going to go there right now. But if you want to read a list of how perverted sexuality can become, like in the Canaanite religion, when God says, you know, go up there and just destroy them and take over their land. But he says, do not do these things. He gives them a list on do not have sexual relations like this. And it's an extensive, it's like, you're kidding me. What are people thinking, you know? But the Canaanites were so twisted in their culture that it became, what we'd say, perverted. And God had to tell them, these things are not appropriate. But basically, the word porneia, it means anything, any kind of sex, anything to do with sex outside of marriage is the basic meaning of the word. And they're supposed to avoid that. And the last thing are meat sacrifice animals and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. I'll say this while I'm passing by. You will do well to avoid these things. That is, it basically means you will prosper as you follow these things. Again, don't jump off on the prosperity bandwagon right there. It means things will go well with you. I mean, it does mean prosperity, but it means that you will follow these things. You're walking in the light, and you will be blessed, and things will go well with you, including prosperity and blessings and clearness of thought and clearness of direction. Stay away from these things, and things will go well with you. In other words, there's a blessing attached to these four things. Now, one, if you know a little bit about Jewish culture and the way they lived, all of these things would be abominations to them. It's like they could not sit in a church service and worship the Lord with an understanding that, yeah, you're all right with all these things. It's like, we won't be back. We can't come to this church. And so it'd completely separate the Jewish Christian or Jewish-Gentile relationship in the church. But the other thing is, we're going to spend some time looking at this now. We're back on the bottom of page one, and I just want to take a look at this. These four things, there is some kind of a connection with what is going on in the Gentile culture. And I think basically when it's all said and done, it is idol worship. And again, you say, wow, that's not even an issue for us because we don't have idols anymore. Okay, right. The idol worship here, because every one of these things, as you look through it one more time, number one, food sacrificed to idols. That's idol worship. Blood from the meat of strangled animals. Now, blood, let's go, meat offered, blood, strangled animals. It's like, yeah, when was the last time you heard that preview? Well, we don't want to be messing with strangled animals. It's like, right, I know. I'm really weak in that area. It's like, what are we talking about? And porneia. Now, all of these things have a common line right here. It is all idol temple worship right here. It all comes to these are practices. Porneia, of course, this is going to be one of the problems in Corinth, is going to be they had temple prostitutes, and it was a form of worship. Illicit sex in the temple was a form of worshiping the god. You would eat meat in front of the god. The gods would have, like, you've got this image of Zeus or whatever. And then it's very, I don't want to say similar, but it's Paul compares it to the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. It says, how can you partake of a table of a demon and then also partake at the table of the Lord? In other words, you'd have basically a communion service at a temple with the God. And you'd put this meat, you'd sacrifice the meat, and then you'd bring out, you'd cook it, and you'd have it all set up there. You'd have a family get-togethers. You'd have a worship service. But there's been invitations found that are actually invitations to birthday parties at the temple. We'll be at the party where Chuck E. Cheese's or the temple. Now, we were at Chuck E. Cheese last year. Let's do it at the temple this year. And so they'd go and they'd have the food would be prepared, and then they'd have the image of Zeus we see there, and they'd put a slab of meat there on the altar in front of him. It's like, all right, party on, Zeus. And they'd all eat, drink, and have their little worship ceremony and party in front of Zeus, who's supposed to be eating the meat. Well, of course, Zeus, the demon in the statue, the idol, the stone, the gold, whatever, didn't ever really eat the meat, so they take that slab of meat and sell it out there in the meat market. And then it's like, and it would just get sold, because why waste a good slab of steak? And so this meat was being sold in the marketplace that had been inside the temple. And all kinds of things would take place, including worshiping the God, not just with the meal, but with sexual relations with the temple priestesses there or whoever was there. And that would be also a form of worshiping the God and stimulating blessings from the God. A great, great, you know, it had been developed for years of being perverted from the all the way through history, to the Canaanites, up through the Greeks, the Romans. And that is what they would be doing. Right here. The blood of strangled animals. And I've got a couple notes here on the next page to talk about this. Some quotes somewhere in here. And so I think, at the top of page 2. Origen, there's a quote by Origen and also by Basil the Great. Origen was from Alexandria down in Egypt. Basil the Great was from Syria. Origen wrote around 200 A.D. Basil wrote around 300 A.D. And they make it very plain that the demons, and these were Christian writers, but the demons, okay, when the Jews, you remember the Jewish law, when they would sacrifice an animal, they would drain the blood out. The blood would be poured out, and they'd offer up a bloodless meat. The blood would be poured out. They'd cut. They'd slit the neck. But the demons and the pagan worship, they liked the blood. Again, this sounds so strange talking to 21st century people in Western, cultures. Like, our culture didn't even believe in demons. But anyway, what they liked, they didn't want the blood drained out. And so when you slit the animal's neck, you drain the blood out. Saul got into huge trouble with this because all the men were hungry, and Saul's men, or when he was king, they were fighting the Philistines. And they got hungry. They got a bunch of animals. They started just cutting into the meat, started eating it. And they said, stop this. We've got to start slaughtering these animals correctly. Their men are going to eat meat with the blood still in it. It was a big violation. So the Jews always drained the blood. But the pagans would leave, they'd strangle the animals, which would leave the blood in the carcass, which then when it was burnt as an offering, the demons really enjoyed it. And Origen talks about it. Let me just read the quote here from Origen. As to the strangle, or as to things strangled, we are forbidden by Scripture to partake of them because the blood is still in them. The blood, especially the odor arising from the blood, is said to be the food of demons. Basil the Great says something like this. He says, the demons savor the smell of burning blood in the burnt offerings of strangled animals. The demon sits in the idol to which sacrifices are brought and partakes of a part of the blood that has evaporated into the air, as well as the steam rising from the fat and from the rest of the burnt offerings. In other words, the demons enjoyed the smell, the fragrance of the burning blood. In the Jewish temple, they didn't burn the blood, they burnt the offering. The blood was drained out. Two different forms of worship. One was burning blood, one was not. And so the avoid blood, what's that mean? Blood pudding, blood dessert, what are you eating, blood? But then strangled animals, meaning the blood in the sacrifice. So this was on sacrifices, this was on the meat in the temples, and porneia would also refer to worship in the temples. So basically what they're doing is giving them a list of lifestyle and demonic worship. You've got to stay away from this lifestyle and stay away from this form of worship if you're going to go ahead with this. Nothing to do with the law of Moses. This is more like, if we're going to set aside the law of Moses, we don't want you running back into this, because this was, again, the Gentile culture. This is where they grew up, and they were trained in these things. Let's go back to Acts chapter 15 and read this again. Verse 28 of chapter 15. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Again, these are the burdens and requirements. We want you to stay away from idol worship. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood. Again, and what kind of blood? Again, blood would be part of the sacrificial system in the temples. From the meat of strangled animals. Again, that's killed and offered in a certain way that's pleasing to the demons. And from sexual immorality. Of course, we can refer to that as a cultural lifestyle, but also it played in directly into the temple worship. Please do go with me to, just so we can see the verse, into, I'm looking for the verse, 1 Corinthians. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10. Just so that you know, I'm not just up here on my little rampage without some kind of... Because with this idea that this is talking, again, I mean, that's just one way of presenting this. What is this list about? I think part of it is fellowship with the Jews, Gentile and Jewish fellowship in a Christian setting. But it also deals with this is the religion of the Gentiles. Get away from this, because it's not just a dead religion. And this is one of the things in our secular world. It's so easy, well, it doesn't matter. It's so easy often just be tolerant because nothing's really real. I mean, Christianity's not really real, and Islam's not really real, and Judaism's not. There's no gods or demons. It's just all science. So if people, whatever religion, it doesn't matter. It's kind of like, that's true if there's no religion. If there's no spiritual realm, then just everybody do what you want to do and worship how you want to worship. But if there is a true God and a true creator who has revealed himself and says, I want you to worship this way. I want you to live this way. This is my written word. This is what I'm directing you to. Then that would mean anything going the other way would be not God. It would be a contrary opinion. It would be the enemy. It would be the darkness if this is the light. It would be demonism. And now all of a sudden, if that's the case, and it's so foreign for us, anything that is, in a sense, coming against the truth of the Word of God is a form of the opposition or a form of demonism. And here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, let's begin chapter 10, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry, Paul's telling the Corinthians. And I'd like to read through this whole thing here. I speak to sensible people, meaning you have logic in your own thoughts. You can figure this out. You don't need to be like inspired by the Spirit. Let's just be logical. Judge for yourselves what I say. And that's interesting. Paul the Apostle is inviting the Corinthians, hey, I'm going to present something, and you judge me. But be reasonable while you're judging me, and see if I'm not right. Now, Paul knows he's completely right, but he's asking for their approval. It doesn't matter if he's right and they don't understand it. He wants them to understand it and agree with him. It is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ. Again, when we talk about communion and we thank God for the cup, the communion cup and what it represents, it's our salvation, the blood that was poured out for our sins. Is it not, let me read again, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Communion, is that not a fellowship meal? Just like these in the temples, they're having fellowship with demons. Are we not having fellowship with the Lord when we remember what he has done and we celebrate communion? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one loaf, we who are all partake of one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? In other words, when they have in the Jewish temple, they'd go in and they'd eat the bread or they'd drink the drink, whatever that was brought in. They are participating in the ritual themselves. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything? No, there's not. In other words, these things are nothing. There's nothing to it. The idol, it's stone, it's wood, it's metal, gold of some sort. No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. And that's it's like, yeah, the temple, it's all, there's nothing going on there. It's just a dead ritual, except the fact that there's a demonic world behind it that's receiving this worship, that's receiving this recognition, that's putting back into the people's lives thoughts and ideas, and if you want to say power, if you would, you know, some kind of authority in the spiritual realm that's contrary to the power of God, contrary to the plan of God. No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. Right there, I do not want you to be participants with demons. And that may be the sense right here. What is being said right here? Get out of this form of worship. Do not participate in the worship of demons. And for a variety of reasons, they have access to your soul. They have access to your life. They're resisting God. God can't bless what is contrary to him. Plus, they're teaching, and Paul's going to mention later, the doctrines of demons, the false thoughts and the ideologies of demons. And again, if I were to make an application to our country, if I were to make an application to our culture, it's I think this world of demons exists. I think demons are still seeking some kind of recognition, some kind of power. And one of the greatest things they've got going for us in our world is we don't believe in that. We say, whatever, and that's fine. That doesn't really, that whole spiritual realm doesn't even exist in our culture. But yet, still coming out of somewhere are their thoughts, are their ideas, are their values. And all of this is contrary to God. And this right here is what is driving. You look at our culture today, what's wrong? What's wrong? Why are we doing such crazy things? Oh, right, we're not worshiping demons. We're not going to the temple of Zeus. We're not, you know, strangling animals and burning them on an altar because the demons like the smell of blood. No, we're too advanced for that. But we do understand their false philosophies. We do apply all their ideologies that don't make any sense. We do place their values or their lack of values in our own lives. It's like, yeah, but we don't believe in idols and demons. But yet, guess what? I believe a lot of things that we see in our culture right here, well, and Paul calls them later in to Timothy, he calls them the doctrines of demons, which are the ideas of demons that will, well, destroy your life, your family, your culture. And here right here, you can see it right here. I'm going to go back to Acts 15 because here it is. I'll read again. Verse 29, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood of the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual morality. And here it is. You will do well to avoid these things. You will prosper if you will avoid these things. And that goes to something I've been thinking about this week. You know, that idea, there's in Proverbs, you know, it talks about wisdom. Here's a path. And this is wisdom. And it says wisdom, you know, the lady wisdom has got riches and honor in one hand and long life in the other hand. It's like, so as you follow wisdom, you get long life. You get, you know, I'll just write prosperity, wealth and honor. These are, as you walk in wisdom, and throughout the book of Proverbs, it's saying Jesus is crying out, or wisdom is crying out in the streets, come, all you who are simple, I will show you how to live. And if you'll follow these ways, long life and prosperity are there. But now watch, it also says, be careful, because if you cast an eye, if you just simply cast an eye at wealth, you know, it's gone. Because you can't be pursuing this and pursuing this at the same time. It's one or the other. You are either pursuing Christ and who He is. And who is Christ? Christ is the Creator. Christ is the glory of God. Christ is the truth. He's the light. He is a thing that we are seeking. He controls all things. We want to know Christ and be conformed into His image. And that is portrayed as wisdom in the book of Proverbs, that Christ, that personality, that Godhead. If you pursue Him and you begin to walk in His truth in the universe that He's created, the natural point of Proverbs is things will go well with you. It's in the Ten Commandments too. Honor your father and mother, and when you are old, not when that's enough. Honor your father and mother, and it will go well with you, and you'll live a long time in the land. The same thing. It will go well with you. You'll be blessed. And you'll live a long time in the land. Because what happens? By learning to obey your father and mother, you learn to walk in wisdom, which is one of the principles of wisdom is there is authority. The world is based on authority. We are not all free. Just do what we want to do. We like to pretend we are, but you're free within your position. I'm free in my position. If I pay my taxes, I got to shovel my sidewalk. It's the law. I mean, so I'm free to have my property. But you still got to shovel your sidewalk. So within this realm, I'm free, but you still got responsibility because authority is the world system. And it begins, for example, with parents. If you learn to honor your parents, you will learn to honor authority. And you'll go well with you when you go to school, when you go to sports, when you go get a job, when you work with the government. You've learned that there's authority, and it will go well with you, and you'll live a long time in the land. Well, just imagine someone that doesn't learn to honor their father, and they become a rebel. And all these people, we have many rebels in history that are our heroes. They were a rebel, you know, a rebel with a cause is always great. They make great movies. But think about a rebel. What always happens with a rebel? They die young. You know, they don't live a long time in the land because they're a rebel. They're a hero. They're an icon that everybody wants to be like them except for the dying part and not having any friend part. But otherwise, we really admire them. It's like, but if, so, you know, again, we can idolize rebels, but it's like really a rebel. And there's a place for rebels at all times. But a rebel hadn't learned respect for authority. So the point there is this wisdom. If you have these thoughts of God and walk in wisdom, these things come along. That's what he's closing this down with right here. Do these things and you will do well to avoid these things. He's just saying the simple thing. If you'll follow these principles, it will go well with you. And I could go on and on with that right there. But that's the basic point of what's taking place. The church age is beginning. They've addressed their first major issue and it says, "This God is doing a thing here, but But we can't just walk away from the Jews. We've got to have certain criteria. But at the same time, you can't just continue your pagan style of worship because you're into demon worship. And they're going to give you bad thoughts, bad ideas, and you're not going to find the wisdom that will change your life or transform your life. And they close it down with this. You'll do well to avoid these things. Farewell. And there's really your first epistle, your first letter, if you want to call it the Jerusalem letter or the Jerusalem's letter to Antioch, but there it is. You got Thessalonians, you've got Corinthians, and now you've got Antioch, I guess. Verse 30, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. They had a church service, everybody came out, and here's the letter. They read it, answered questions. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Notice it was an encouraging message because they'd gotten into so many problems with this Jewish law and there's so much confusion. They heard this, it's like, okay, well then all of this, we'll just throw that into the trash and now we know where we're at. We found again, we found the center line again, we found wisdom and it was okay. They were encouraged. It goes on and says, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Did you, again, let's stop for a moment. Did you, if we just read through that, but if you've read that before, you know what I'm saying? Your devotions or somewhere you do your yearly Bible reading, you've read that. Did you ever read that and then put it on your refrigerator as an encouraging message? It's like, boy, I read this every morning. I read, abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat, strangled animals. Man, I'm still dealing with that. From sexual immorality, and you'll do well, and I'll be blessed. Okay, what an encouraged message. I mean, I'm even wondering how long I should keep talking about this, you know, and probably it's like we're getting tired of hearing this. But yeah, they call it an encouraging message. Again, but realize in their situation how encouraging it was. Look at the bondage they were facing, the direction the church was going, and they hear this like, oh, well, that's so freeing. We can handle this and this other stuff from circumcision to dietary laws, the whole Jewish law that they've been staring at, and all the feasts they've got to remember. It's like, this was for them an encouraging message. So there's something there. It goes on, verse 32. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. So notice right here, Paul and Barnabas were among some prophets there in Antioch, mentioned before, but they were basically, in a sense, Paul was basically a teacher, if you would. He also served as a prophet, you know, an apostle and things. But now alongside of them, Judas and Silas are identified not as teachers. Remember, Paul and Barnabas stayed there in the church when they first got there and taught for an entire year. It didn't say they prophesied for an entire year. There was prophets among them, but they taught for an entire year before they went on that missionary journey. Now, you know, they're still teachers, but now they've got mixed in with them prophets, Judas and Silas, who themselves had the gift of prophecy. And, of course, I've got some verses written down here somewhere. But out of 1 Corinthians, talking about how it's for the prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14, it's for the strengthening and the encouraging of the church. Strengthens and encourages. And again, to get to an important point right here, strengthens and encourages, the need for the different gifts, the needs for the different parts to be doing their part. And the church was stronger because they got this letter, but they're also stronger because Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And that lines up exactly with what Paul says the gift of prophecy does for the church. Doesn't necessarily instruct them or teach them, but encourages them and strengthens them. And I've got written down here on the page 2, the word encourage means to exhort, to encourage, to comfort. It implies giving them information, but it's information that's going to encourage, to strengthen. And you've been around people that were encouraging. They just have a personality. They have a way of speaking. They've got a gift. They can't help but encourage you and keep things going. The other word means strengthening. It means to strengthen, to cause someone to become stronger in a sense of more firm and unchanging in attitude or belief. And again, that's a little different than teaching. Teaching can confirm and give you more facts and tie things together, But strengthening right here, so strength right here, is the firm and unchanging in the attitude or belief. In other words, you've had people, this could be, they tell you a story or they give you an example of a life experience or something, and you hear this, it's like, yeah, I'm more set. I didn't necessarily learn anything. I'm not smart. I haven't made any connections, but I'm more determined that I will do what I know. So I'm just saying right here, the teacher can provide you with information. The teacher can provide you and connect dots. And it's like, I understand this and get the right values and the right direction. But the prophets can come along, and once this has been established, the prophets come along and encourage you on some level. If it be a word of exhortation, if it be a message from the Spirit, if it be something that encourages you. You haven't necessarily learned anything, but I'm more set in what I know. I know this to be true, but now I'm motivated. And you can see that in many different cases of different people. People are information people, and some people are encouraging people. And the danger comes when the two aren't put together. You understand? Imagine you have all kinds of disasters of great motivational speakers or people with, in a sense, the gift of prophecy to some level of telling encouraging stories. But it's like everybody's fired up and encouraged. About what? About getting more people in here to be encouraged and fired up. And pretty soon you got just this huge pep rally. It's an adult youth club. It's like, what are we doing here? We're just so encouraged. It's like, but they have no direction. And obviously, without some kind of encouragement stuff, and all you have is just teaching, it's like, yeah, it's called a seminary. It's like, we know all this information. It's like, and I got an A on the test, or whatever. Because it's like, yeah, you've got to have the information. You've got to understand what God is doing. But you've got to have some kind of motivation. And when the church functions together, the parts function, you're going to have people going the right direction in a very fast way. And I think that's exciting when you see stuff like that. But nonetheless, verse 32. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. They went back to Jerusalem. Now, finally, we've got a successful ministry or a successful visit from the Jerusalem church going up to Antioch and coming back. So many times you got people drifting up there, causing problems, getting confused, but now you've got some came up here, actually blessed the church, and now they've returned. Now, to those who had sent them. There's a footnote right here in some of your Bibles. In mine, it says G. Some of you, maybe if you got like a King James or something, it actually tells you, but Silas decided to remain there. That's again, you study it, you do what you want to with it. I believe the Bible is the inspired word. I believe the Bible has been handed down to us without error, but there are places in church history where it is clear, you can't argue with it, people have added stuff to the Scriptures. Because you've got this manuscript where it's not there, and there's all kinds of these, and then you got this manuscript and all that follows, and it's like they're not the same. This doesn't say it for all these years, and also it does say it over here. And one of those things right here is that line, but Silas decided to remain there. Again, you've got to study it and think about it, but it's not original. It wasn't there. It's a scribal addition. The reason for that being, where is it at? Verse 40. Verse 39, Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Because they turn the page, it's like they read the next verse, like, oh. And the scribe says, we've got a mistake in the Scriptures. Because Silas goes back to Jerusalem, you turn the page, the next day he takes off with Paul on a missionary journey. It's like, well, and so then they apparently, someone says, but Silas decided to stay behind. They all get ready to leave, and just as they're ready to leave, it's like, I'm going to stay. Okay, there. Now you don't have a conflict. You don't have to answer all the questions in the Sunday school class. It's not there. But the thing is, in the best manuscripts, it appears to be a problem. But it's really not a problem if you think about it, correct? I mean, you can handle that, can't you? Here's our little map, Jerusalem, Antioch. Judas and Silas go back. Paul and Barnabas, they stay and teach and encourage. Barnabas and Paul, they're getting ready to take off the next trip. And somehow, Silas comes back. Maybe Paul sent a message. Hey, Silas, I need you to travel with me because you're an eyewitness of this council. Whatever. Silas went to Jerusalem and Silas came back to Antioch. It's not like rocket science. It's like he left, but then Paul chose him to go with him. Maybe he sent an email, said, hey, you want to go on a trip? We're going to go back and visit these churches. Somehow he came back. You don't have to change the text of Scripture. And it appears somebody did because they felt the Scriptures had left something off or someone had dropped something out of the text. Nonetheless, we're back in chapter 15, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of God. So again, Paul, they're staying. It's not like they left the next day. They stayed there, and what do they do? No, again, you look at, and many others taught and preached the word of God. Preached means proclaim. Preach doesn't mean you have to rant, rave, and sweat. It means you're proclaiming. It's like you can proclaim a victory. You can proclaim a document. You can proclaim. They're teaching verse by verse, and they're proclaiming the message, the victory, the proclamation. That's what they're doing. And again, notice, they're not prophesying. They're not strengthening and encouraging from the distance of prophesying, although that was taking place. These guys go back to teaching and proclaiming the message that God gave them. And the church is growing. Now, I believe, and this is where we're going to go next, I believe now, at this time, Paul is going to write a letter to the Galatian churches. Because the same Judaizers that had come up here and messed this church up had continued right over to all the Galatian churches. Obviously, he can't write the Galatian letter until he's come back from his journey. And when he comes back from his journey, he's got this chaos in Antioch that they just dealt with in Jerusalem. So one option would be, when he comes back and he's dealing with this chaos, he's got Peter in the problem, and they haven't gone to Jerusalem yet, then he writes the Galatians letter. So he may have written the Galatian letter before the Jerusalem council. And one of the reasons to believe that he's already written it before he went to the Jerusalem council is he doesn't bring up the Jerusalem council or the letter potentially here. Or he comes back from the Jerusalem council, strengthens this, and while he's teaching these people after Barnabas or Silas and Judas have gone back, then he writes the Galatians letter. So he either wrote it right before he went or right when he gets back. He's going to write it now. He's definitely going to write it before verse 36. Sometime later, Paul and Barnabas said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we'd preached, or visit the Galatian churches. And then they have that big argument because Barnabas, again, we've talked about it before, Barnabas is an encourager, and he wants to bring John Mark along a second time and get him back on track. And Paul is an apostle going to the Gentiles. He's more the teacher, the apostle who's out, you know, forging new trails. Like, John Mark's not ready. We can't bring him along. He bailed out on us last time. Let someone else take care of him. Well, now you've got two gifts going two different ways, and that's where they're going to split. But what we're going to do now is I want to go to Galatians chapter 1, and we're not going to read and study the book of Galatians today. But we are going to look at and begin reading this, and with the understanding right here that Paul is writing it right now at this point. Judas and Silas go back, and he is now going to address the churches because they're being overrun by the same Judaizers. He's going to write, it's the exact same issue. The Judaizers are saying you've got to be circumcised. He's either writing that right before the Jerusalem council, or he's writing it right at this time. So here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. And notice he identifies himself. He's claiming to be an apostle. And this is pretty bold right here. And look how early he is in his ministry. He's gone on one missionary journey. You kind of get the impression, again, I don't want to belabor it, if he wrote it before or after the Jerusalem council. I mean, if you get into academics, it's a big argument. Several arguments can go here. But it's interesting that he claims right here, apostle. Is he been down here, and since he's got approval from these people, is he now feel comfortable claiming apostleship? Again, it goes on, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In other words, I'm an apostle. And again, that's a huge title to just claim. But he says, I'm an apostle. He says very clearly, not because they approved me. He says, I'm not an apostle because they gave me papers. Oh, Judas and Silas, they've got approval from them. But I don't need approval from these guys. I'm an apostle because Jesus Christ has called me to be an apostle. He's made that distinction. Because the reason that's important here in Galatia is he's writing over here to these people, and one of the things they're attacking him with is Paul wasn't even one of the apostles. Paul wasn't even there. Paul's, you know, we're going to follow Peter. We're going to follow these things, and we're following, and Paul's going to say, no, I'm an apostle if you like it or not. And he goes, and all the brothers with me, and again, I got to quit here because I'm getting started. Jesus Christ made him apostle, and I'm writing this letter, and all the brothers with me. Just like, yeah, I'm an apostle called by God. So you're kind of standing alone, kind of like a lone wolf? No. And all the brothers that are with me. I got an entire team supporting my apostleship. In other words, that's not how he begins a friendly letter. He's beginning this right here. Look in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. He's going to call them foolish. He's going to call them stupid. He's going to insult them. He's going to do a variety of things to try and shock them to get, come on, you've walked away from the truth and you've bought into this lie that we've just had to deal with. Again, this is a huge issue. For us, it's not a huge issue, circumcision. But you can kind of see the tension that applies to many cases. Galatians was a book that Martin Luther used in the Reformation to break away from the Catholic Church, to establish the doctrine of salvation by faith without works. Martin Luther didn't go back and argue against circumcision, but he did use the book of the argument against circumcision to apply to all of the other works the Catholic Church had you doing in order to get saved. Well, you can't get saved until you clickety-clickety-click. And Martin Luther took circumcision and put everything else in that same basket, threw it out, and says, do you believe the message? And that's, again, that's what Paul is going to say. And the thing we're going to see is the Galatians, and we've already studied when they went through there, they heard the message, they believed the message, the Spirit came, and they became believers, and a church was formed. It's like, well, what did we do? Paul says, you did nothing except believed the message, and things began to happen. And then here comes the Judaizers. Now you got to do all these things. And Paul says, you're killing it right there. By giving yourself a line of things you've got to do, you've stopped your growth. And that's the problem. They've stopped growing, and they're just like following rules. And there's no growth in following rules. The growth continues the same way it began, hearing the truth, believing the truth. You hear the truth, believe the truth, and growth takes place. Well, we're going to quit. I appreciate you being here. Thanks for taking time. And again, we'll see you next week. We'll continue with Galatians. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the Word of God. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. I do thank you for the opportunity to be here. We do ask that we'd be able to apply these things to our life, that make application from this situation from 2,000 years ago as your Spirit ministered through the apostles and solved problems and dealt with issues, that we'd be able to make that same application to our own lives today. Again, I thank you for the opportunity to look into these things, to hear these things, and to allow the Spirit to change our lives. And we do welcome your presence among us and ask that you'd lead us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you.